The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 17 to 27, the Lord's Supper. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each one of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." Amen.
Let us pray. Our God, we thank you for that challenge from this letter of Paul. And we pray that as we consider what you have to say to us in our day, that you will open our senses to your presence in us, among us, and in your world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, over the course of this month of May, we've been looking at what a short passage in Acts chapter 2 has to say about the nature of the church. And the passage that we've been looking at follows on from that sermon of Peter in Jerusalem on the morning of the Pentecost festival that fell 50 days after the weekend when Jesus was crucified and then raised to life by God his Father. Well, 3,000 people responded to Peter's words, and they were founder members of the church, Christ's body on earth. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at what this church was like and what they did. They were a fellowship, and they were taught the ways of Jesus by the apostles, and they shared the Lord's Supper. And they also prayed in the temple and were known for the signs and wonders that were done amongst them, so validating who they were, just as God had done for Moses long ago and for Jesus in just the preceding few years. And so we come to the end of our look at the church's beginnings and to one last feature. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. What I intend to do this morning is first to look at what these and a couple of other passages are saying about the communal life of the first Christians. Second, we'll look at how Christians in the past have interpreted what this meant for them. And finally, we'll look at what it might mean for us. That passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, is one of two such summaries of life in the church early in Acts. At the end of Acts chapter 4, there is a similar passage, and there we read this: "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Now, at first hearing, this sounds pretty similar to what we read in Acts chapter 2. However, there is a difference, albeit a subtle one, because in Acts chapter 2 we read that the believers held everything in common, which involved selling all their goods and using the proceeds so that everyone had enough. In Acts chapter 4 it sounds like the believers retained ownership of their property, but that they'd shared everything that they had. It's a verse later that selling property is mentioned. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. In other words, they shared what they had, but if needs be, they would sell their property and contribute towards a common purse. And Luke then gives us an example of how this works, and also how it doesn't work. First, how it worked. Barnabas, whom we are told was originally called Joseph and was a Levite from Cyprus, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. In the church we attended before we moved to Oxford, just as we do here, we had an annual gift day. It used to be announced that the minister would be in his vestry for a certain period of the day, and people were invited to bring their gifts to him. Now, I couldn't say whether they were actually laid at his feet. I suspect they were probably put in a box. But it certainly had the feel of this scenario in Acts chapter 4. The description that Luke offers, and the fact that we'll see that it's repeated word for word in the next chapter, suggests that this was a ceremonial act. In the next chapter, we read an example of when this practice went wrong. A couple, Ananias and Sapphira, sold a piece of land and divided up the proceeds, giving some to the apostles and keeping some for themselves. What happened next is not easy to interpret. Having given this money to the apostles, Peter rounded on, first of all, Ananias and then later Sapphira and accused them of lying to God. The result was such a shock to Ananias that he died on the spot. Sapphira then arrived on the scene a few hours later, and Peter was there waiting for her and asked her whether the money that they'd handed over was the money that they'd received for the land, was all the money that they'd received for the land. She said, yes, it was, and Peter accused her of lying to the Holy Spirit, and she also died on the spot. Now, whether or not we think that Peter cursed them and they died, or whether they died of shock, is neither here nor there. This morning, what is of interest to us with regard to how Christians should live as community is what they did wrong. Interpreting the story of Ananias and Sapphira is made more difficult than it needs be, because we don't find out the true nature of the couple's offence when Peter speaks to Ananias. It's only when he confronts Sapphira with her husband already dead and his feet sticking out the door that we find out what happens. Peter's accusation is that they made a pretense of giving over the proceeds of the sale of a piece of land, when in reality they'd kept some back for themselves. What they'd done wrong was not to keep back money for themselves. What they had done wrong was to keep money back and pretend that they hadn't. We learn from what Peter said to Ananias something about how property ownership worked in these communities. Didn't the land belong to you before it was sold, he said? And after it was sold, wasn't the money yours to do with as you wished? So why did you do it? Why did you lie? You've not just let me down, you've let yourself down, and you've let God down. So why did they do this? Well, we're not told, but the most obvious answer is that they wanted to look good in front of the church. They wanted to appear more magnanimous in their generosity than in fact they were. But hadn't they learned anything from Jesus that making an offering should be done in secret? The passage that Linda read is interesting, partly because it gives us what are often called the words of institution, a version of which we say whenever we share the Lord's Supper together. The thing is, it comes about because Paul was so annoyed by what he'd heard had been happening in Corinth when they'd been sharing the Lord's Supper. So what had gone so badly wrong? Well, I've been reading up about meals in the Greek-speaking Roman Empire. It's quite interesting. It seems that there were three elements to a meal. There was bread, there was wine, and then there was something else. And this something else could be something very elaborate, or it could be nothing. And there was an old proverb that the best something else was nothing, because it made you appreciate the bread and the wine that much more. Now, this would be perfectly fine at a dinner party where the guests all ate the same food, but this was by no means the case at dinner parties in Corinth and all around that part of the Roman Empire. I once sat at high table for a meal at an Oxford college, and it was clear that the students were not eating the same thing that we were eating on high table. We were eating soup with quail's eggs floating around on the top. It was very nice, but they were eating just ordinary soup without the eggs floating in the top. There was one menu for the top people and another for the hoi polloi. And it was often that way at Greek dinner parties. After all, they did invent the term hoi polloi, so they're entitled to, I guess. The top people had the best food, and those lower down the social scale made do with scraps. And they just felt lucky to have been invited in the first place, as something like jesters at the proceedings, to entertain the wealthy people. At other dinner parties, guests brought their own food. And this might be in the style of a bring and share lunch, where people would each bring a dish and it would be set out and people would share it. But another version was that everybody shared the same bread and wine, but then this third component was what they'd brought to eat themselves. That's much how we run our ministers' lunches here in St. Albans. Tea and coffee and biscuits are provided by the host church, with the ministers bringing their own sandwiches, sausage rolls or whatever. Now, the thing about these parties in Corinth was that while some people made do with a cheese and pickle sandwich, others were stuffing themselves with foie gras and caviar, so that there was no intention of sharing that with the poor people around them. And Paul's comment to these people was, if you want to eat like that, then do it at home. Don't rub other people's noses in the fact that you can eat expensive food and they can't. When you come together as a church, just eat bread and wine. Well, actually, he didn't say just eat bread and wine. He added his own third thing. But this third thing wasn't food. It wasn't either a cheese sandwich at one end of the scale or foie gras at the other. Paul said that they should eat, drink, and not be merry, but remember. This third thing was remembrance. Remember that they were eating to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bread, wine, and remembrance. Remembrance is the third thing when they should come together to eat. Well, looking at these passages, we see that these first Christians understood fellowship a little differently from one another. In the first of Luke's summaries, in Acts chapter 2, it appears that they may have engaged in full communal living, with everything shared and nothing owned. Later, it seems to have been the case that while ownership was retained, it was understood that everyone's property was available for the common good. And while it wasn't an imperative, people would sell property and give the proceeds to the church. And then finally, in Corinth, we see how these ideal scenarios had begun to founder as Christianity spread out beyond Palestine. The old divisions were still there. And Christian or not, people wanted to enjoy rather than share the fruits of their labor. If they could afford the best stuff, they wanted to have the best stuff, and they didn't want to share the best stuff with those who couldn't. And Paul reprimanded them. But he held back, you'll notice, from telling them to share everything. He simply said that they should avoid rubbing other people's noses in their wealth. Well, seeing that the way in which community living was understood changed over the first 30 to 40 years of the church, it's not surprising that there have been different understandings of how Christians should live ever since. Very early on in the history of Christianity, it was assumed that maintaining a community where all things are held in common was only practical for those called to monastic living. Around the year 400, St. Augustine, one of the most famous of the church fathers, wrote about this subject and how it was only appropriate for those who were living the monastic life. when lay people did try to emulate the first disciples and share everything in common, they were actually looked upon with suspicion by the church and by the civil authorities. This came to a head during and after the Reformation. Martin Luther was against holding all goods in common, and John Calvin was very much against it. And this had a lot to do with the most militant among the people who were called Anabaptists. There were some who, like that Mr. Camping in America, believed that the world was going to end and who created a cult-like community which gave communality, communal living, holding everything in common, it gave it a bad name. The Church of England, in their 39 articles in the 16th century, condemned the Anabaptists. The 38th article, still part of the canon law of the Church of England, says this: contrary to what some Anabaptists claim, the wealth and possessions of Christians are not common as far as the right title and possession of them is concerned. Suspicion about those who lived communally led to many of these Anabaptist communities fleeing Europe to go to the New World. And one of the most famous of these communities is the Amish. But they retain family groupings, and while they live simple lives, they don't share a common purse. One group who did were the Shakers. They were arranged in families of men, women and children, but they lived in single-sex dormitories. And one of the rules they followed was celibacy, and therefore no children were born into these communities. Unlike the Hutterites, another group that practiced commonality of goods, but without the celibacy bit, they found it hard to attract new members, and the last community closed before the end of the 20th century. But there are still, in various places around the world, these communities of Christians who do completely hold everything in common. Before we move on to look at how we might interpret the Bible passages for us, it's worth noting that Christianity and socialism has had a checkered history. Some of the first leaders of the labour movement in the United Kingdom were Christian men and women, people like Keir Hardie. But Christianity and communism have had an uneasy relationship. And this has been especially true in America, where to be communist is considered unchristian as well as un-American. And this makes it hard often to make a meaningful connection between communism and Christianity. Some people suggest that Christians were the first communists and that Marx has stolen from Christianity and made it his own belief. Well, the connection between socialism and Christianity has been quite successful in some parts of the world, such as Latin America, where Christians have stood up against capitalist dictators. But what of us? What does this sense of commonality and community and Christianity mean to us? Well, there does seem to be something to be said for communality of living. A bit like when all the kids have to wear the same school uniform, or soldiers have to live in identical married quarters at a barracks. There is something to be said for not having to keep up with the Joneses, as the Joneses have no more and no less than you have. I remember that being said of life in working class Britain when my parents were children. No one had any more or any less than anyone else, so there's very little jealousy between people, certainly not about goods. But life is different today, and the diversity of wealth is greater now than it was then. And so we, like the rich young ruler, tend to go away sadly because we have much wealth and we don't tend to want to share it with other people. It's interesting that the tithe, this 10% offering, an Old Testament idea, has stayed with us, while a much later part of our Christian heritage, sharing all things in common, has actually been quietly forgotten. Maybe because 10% is a bit different from everything. During the last week, President and Mrs. Obama have been visiting Britain, and the broadcasting media have been obsessing about how friendly the President and Mr. Cameron have seemed with each other. It's been like parents looking on anxiously to see if their son is going to be invited to play with the cool boy at school. Well, they did play table tennis together and they had a high five moment afterwards, but is it a special relationship? That's the question that people have been asking. Is this still a special relationship? What will Barack Obama say when he goes home if someone asks, did he meet any nice new friends? Well, when Mr. Obama was running for president, Hillary Clinton said she thought him very likable. He responded that he thought she was likable enough. And it's been said that our relationship with America is special enough. But there are actually plenty of other world leaders that Mr. Obama wants to meet and play with too. But this idea of Dave and Barack being friends is actually not so silly if we view friendship in the way that it would have been viewed in the world in which Luke was writing the Acts of the Apostles. When we think of friendship between national leaders, we look for signs of body language and whether or not they call each other by their first names. But friendship in politics has little to do with what are really superficial expressions, but rather it's about mutual support, being of a common mind, and sharing the same outlook on the world. And if we extend this to our relationships in the church, we might get closer to the way in which these first Christians understood friendship and fellowship. The reason for this is that the way I have described political friendship is the way that friendship and community is understood in the New Testament. While Luke doesn't make much of friendship or the word friendship, the community he describes is very similar to the communities that grew up around the Greek philosophers, who were described as friends. And friendship was very important in that culture. One can only admire the Christian communities that exist today that share a common purse. And I don't believe, as their opponents did centuries ago, that they're a danger to society. However, holding everything in common in a conventional church such as ours, or any other church in a situation such as ours, or in the suburbs, is not really practical. So how do we take seriously how these first Christians lived? Well, one answer is obviously that we do move into community. I had some friends when I was training for ministry who, when they left, they formed a community on a very deprived housing estate on the outskirts of Birmingham. They lived together. There were some who worked and supported those that didn't and who worked in the community. And so they tried to build the church. But that's not an option necessarily for all of us. But we should understand what being a friend involves. And it's more than just remembering to smile when we see someone or clicking a button on Facebook. Friendship is about sharing a common mind and outlook upon the world, and it's about mutual support. We may not sell everything we have and put it into a common pot, but we should be ready to use what we have for the benefit of all and not see what we have as being solely for our own enjoyment. And we shouldn't restrict those sorts of thoughts just to our wealth, but also to our time as well, often the most valuable commodity that we have. Ananias and Sapphira were guilty of just one thing, and it wasn't the failure to hand over all their cash. They were guilty of pretending. Relationships that are based on pretense are not good, whether they are within business, in a family, or in a church. It's interesting to note that the offence that Parliament and the law courts take most seriously is lying. Let the relationships amongst us be real. Let there be no pretense. We need to balance our needing to be of one mind with the need to be honest with one another. So when we meet for church meeting, there is no point in pretending that we all think the same way. But we also need to focus our attention on what God is saying to us, and so to be of one mind in the sense that we discern together the will of God. But we mustn't pretend that we're all coming from the same place. In the first century church, there were differences of wealth between congregations in different parts of the Christian world. Some, such as those in Jerusalem, were living in very difficult circumstances, and Paul arranged a collection around the congregations that he visited. One of the faults of the 21st century church is our unwillingness to share resources. So there are some churches that are poor and others that are wealthy. Some who have plenty of skilled staff, paid and unpaid, while others suffer for capable leadership. How do we balance this? Well, home mission is one way within our Baptist world, and other denominations will have similar schemes. But this only helps those at home, and we do little to support our brothers and sisters in Christ who are overseas. While we might subscribe to support for the Baptist Missionary Society, this tends more to be focusing on evangelism and mission than it does on support and maintenance of existing congregations. Those who are suffering often are crying for help, and we turn a deaf ear to them. Well, in conclusion, and looking closer to home, we need to consider what it means to be part of this community. What does it mean to us to be part of a fellowship like ours? I've purposely not mentioned church membership because this is anachronistic when talking about first century Christianity. But it's the way that Baptists have expressed their commitment to one another for the last few hundred years. And so this may be one way in which you might think about responding to what you have heard about these early days of the church. But this is more than a call to get new members signed up and on the roll. It's about asking people to consider what it means to be part of a Christian community in terms of commitment and relationships. And maybe it means talking to someone you've not spoken to before. Maybe it means staying for coffee after church rather than going straight home. Maybe it means inviting someone for a meal so that you can get to know them better. Maybe it means visiting someone who's not able to get to church. Well, this list isn't exhaustive. And if there's something you feel called to do, then do it. And if you want some other ideas, ask me or Adrian. Full communality, full sharing ownership of goods may be impractical. But being radical believers in a radical community is not impractical. And in fact, it's what we're called to do and to be. So let's do it and let's be it. Amen.